just allow me to ramble a little bit here at the beginning of the service, beginning of this message, because of what's happening, because of what God wants to do here. And I need to lay a little bit of a foundation, not so much maybe for you that are here, but for the people that are listening to this by tape. Because those that are listening to this by tape may not have been here the past week. Now, you know how that a few weeks ago, I began a series called The Works That I Do. And we went through and we took a look at, we really fine-tooth-combed that phrase, the works that I do, and examined it and so on and so forth and got a really good understanding about it. And then, starting this past Sunday night, 2 weeks ago, that series ended. Then starting this past Sunday night, Brother Gary Carpenter was in here and he ministered for an entire week. Now, how many of you caught on how that what he shared was almost like a continuation of that series that I had ended? Now, I didn't give him those tapes. He did not know that I had ministered along those lines. He didn't have a clue. I never called him and said, "Now, Brother Gary, listen, this is going to be so neat. Let me tell you what I'm doing. You come in and act like you didn't know." And it didn't happen like that. He just went ahead and ministered. Now, those of you listening to this by tape, if you want to get that series, The Works That I Do, and those tapes by Gary Carpenter, just write to the address on the tape, or you can write to me, Jim Martin, P.O. Box 291962, Dayton, Ohio, 45429, and we'll get those tapes to you. And the reason this is important is because last night, the rumblings of this began, I guess you could say, I don't know, Thursday or Friday, but then it really intensified yesterday, carried on up into the night, and it got to the point where I was getting real foggy. You know what I'm talking about? And so I had to go to bed and got up this morning, and he picked up where he left off. And in essence, what he said was, "I want you to pick up where Gary left off, and I want you to continue on from there." And so there are some things that go back to that series, The Works That I Do, and we'll go back to what Brother Gary shared, that we're going to be picking up on and just marching along on a particular path that God has laid out. And it's just so incredible, because it's like he, I don't know how to explain this, but it's almost like he said, "Come here, Jim, I want to show you something." And had me walk up to a curtain, and it's like he kind of pulled the curtain back and said, "See that? That's where you're headed." And it's awesome. And it's not just me by myself, but really it's anybody else that wants to, but it's related to these things that we're learning, because these things that we're learning are directly related to revival. You can't have revival without understanding what Jesus has done. Revival is not a religious experience. Revival is a result of letting Jesus be Lord over all. Because when Jesus is Lord, everything that is not related to Jesus is then removed and comes in line under his lordship. Now, in this, I'll be making reference to some of the things that we've gone through in the past few weeks, and then this last week here with Brother Gary. And I mean, all the stuff that he gave me, this is literally hot off the press. Literally hot off the press. I'm back there in the office going through all this, and I'm looking at the clock, and it's like, "Lord, you do know the service starts here in just a few minutes. We are going to be finished with this by the time the service starts, aren't we?" Because I don't want to have to call all them back in here. Now, one of the themes that Brother Gary shared during this past week could be kind of summarized by these words: who I am, where I'm from, and why I'm here. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, now, it's so important for us to understand that. We have learned so much about what that means: who I am, where I'm from, and why I'm here. But again, the body of Christ seems to be so void of the understanding of what that phrase means. especially if you still see yourself as nothing more than just a sinner saved by grace. Because if you don't understand what's happened to you and you don't understand why it happened and all the other ramifications of what being born again really means, then essentially you're just going to continue on your life on your way to heaven. But down here, you'll be no influence whatsoever. I mean, sure, I'm born again and I'm going to heaven and I'm glad for it, but that is not the full intent of why we're here. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 19. I was going to tell you to get some markers, but it's a lost cause. So I would say make sure that the pages of your Bible are easily turnable, because we're going to be jumping around to a lot of places today. In Luke chapter 19, we're going to take a look at a verse that is without a doubt, in my opinion, one of the most powerful verses in Scripture pertaining to not just Jesus, but also to us in the body of Christ. But if we don't understand what this verse is telling us and why this verse is written the way it's written, then we can begin to dismiss the impact of this particular verse and not understand how it actually relates to us in the body of Christ. Now, in Luke chapter 19, look at verse 10. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." How many of you see that? Very clear. Very to the point. He said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, let's take a look at this verse. Begin to analyze it a little bit to begin to understand what Jesus was saying here and how this applies to us. Now, where he says, do you see the phrase here toward the end of it where it says that which was lost? Well, I guess you could say to summarize that phrase, it's making reference to everything, not just people, but all of creation. Because you go over to Romans chapter 8, and it talks about how the creation itself is groaning, how that not by its own choice, but by the choice and decision of somebody else, it was placed in subjection to the destructive power of sin. And you know, I'm paraphrasing here. In essence, there in Romans chapter 8, what Paul is telling us is that Adam, by his choice, caused creation to experience and suffer the effects of the power and destructive force of sin. And says, so now creation itself is groaning, waiting for the appearance of the sons of God, or the sons of men, or us, the children of God, those who are born again. And what he's referring to is ahead in the future, when we, in our final state of glorification, return with Jesus and his kingdom. You can read about all of this over there in the book of Revelation. And at that point, as we know from Scripture, it talks about, you know, a new heaven and a new earth. Not that the old heaven and the old earth, or the old things of creation, will cease to exist, but they are going to experience a glorification just like we have experienced a glorification. And so when it says here that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, well, the grand scope of that statement would include essentially everything that God has created, or everything that's been tainted by the power of sin. But a more focused explanation of this would be the people, humanity. Jesus came to seek and save the people who were lost. Now, that phrase, that which was lost, comes from a Greek word, apolumai, I guess is how it's pronounced. And what it means is killed and or destroyed. So this says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is killed and or destroyed. Well, we understand the thief cometh but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so he's making reference to humanity, people who have experienced the full brunt of what sin produced in their lives. Now, he says in this that he came to seek and to save. Now, that word to save, that comes from the Greek word sozo, which means material and temporal deliverance from danger, suffering, sickness, the effects of sin. So, Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to deliver people from the temporal and material danger, effects of sin, suffering, and so on and so forth. This is why I have come, is to do this for you people down here. I've come to seek you and to save you, to deliver you, in essence, from the effects of sin, from the destruction, from the killing power of this sin, and so forth. Well, then he also, at the beginning of this, says something that is so key to understanding all of this. And to many people, when we read this, it's like we just gloss over it, read it, and continue on, and think, praise the Lord, even if we think that much. At the very beginning of this 10th verse, he says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Now look at how he identifies himself as the Son of Man. He does not say the Son of God. He says the Son of Man. This is extremely important because for us to begin to understand, in essence, who we are, why we're here, where we've come from, for us to begin to understand the fullness of that, it's important for us to also begin to grasp the fullness of this 10th verse. Because if I can begin to understand this 10th verse and why Jesus said this the way that he said it, then I can begin to understand more about who I am, where I'm from, and why I'm here. Because when Jesus said the Son of Man, he was saying something very specific to the people who are hearing that and to us who read this. Now, when he says the Son of Man, there are two phrases you're going to find in the New Testament. One a Son of God, one a Son of Man. The term Son of God, generally speaking, is referring to deity, Son of God, second person of the Godhead. But the phrase Son of Man is referring, generally speaking, to Jesus as a human being. Now, I guess you could put, go ahead and put a marker in this passage right here. And then turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is a verse that we've looked at before, a passage, but we're going to review it very briefly. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, it's talking about Jesus, where it says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, we're not going to go through and analyze all of this like we did in that series, The Works That I Do, but we're going to hit a couple of highlights here that's very important for us to remember. Now, in verse 7, where it says, but made himself of no reputation, what we found out is that that phrase literally means that Jesus, in verse 6, is talking about the deity aspect of the Son of God, or the deity aspect of Jesus. And verse 7 is talking about the humanity aspect of Jesus. In verse 6, it's revealing him as deity, second person of the Godhead. But in verse 7, it's explaining that there was a transformation that took place. There was a change. Something happened in between the fullness of verse 6 and the fullness of verse 7. Well, verse 7 tells us what this is, that Jesus made a willing choice. He made himself of no reputation, or in other words, he emptied himself of all self-reliant power. Another way to phrase that would be, he emptied himself of all self-reliant deity power and became as a man, or look how it says here, took upon him the form of a servant. He became as someone who is subject to another person or totally dependent upon another person. The other person he was dependent upon was God the Father. And was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. And that phrase, being in the likeness of men, means he looked like he was the descendant of a man. In other words, he had the physical form of a male. And so to everybody else, it looked like he was the same as everyone else. However, he was not the descendant of a man, of a male human being. He was in the likeness of such, but was not in the literal sense a descendant of a man. He was born of Mary, we understand, but yet his life came from God the Father. Now, he emptied himself of all self-reliant power and came down to earth to be totally dependent upon the Father to minister to him in order for him to do what it is the Father had sent him to do. Now turn back over to Luke chapter 19. Verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now let's paraphrase that particular verse with the understanding we have from over there in Philippians. Jesus is saying, I, the second person of the Godhead, willingly chose to empty myself of all self-reliant power, to live in a flesh body as a human, and I am doing what is necessary to sozo, or to save, all humanity and creation. Now, don't let this slip by, because this is so important for us. He's not saying, I'm doing this as the second person deity, Son of God. He says, I'm doing this as a man, as a human being, as the Son of God who emptied himself of all self-reliant power to take on a flesh body to look just like you in order to live as a human being in your midst to do whatever is necessary to save you or to sozo you from the material and temporal destruction of the power of sin. Now, it's important to remember this, and you're going to understand why as we continue on. See, prior to the cross, Jesus was able to demonstrate this sozo, this saving, relative to the flesh, to the human body. After the cross, he was able to demonstrate this sozo, this saving, relative to the human spirit. Because prior to the cross, the only thing he was able to do was minister to the bodies of men. That's why he was ministering the healing and so forth. And he kept telling them what was going to happen. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he was looking to something that was going to take place after the cross. And so until the cross, while Jesus was here on earth in this flesh body, he was operating among human beings as a human being, totally dependent upon the Father. And yet he did not have in himself this sin nature. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 16. I want you to see something. Because these passages, what we're doing right now is laying a lot of groundwork to get where it is we want to go. And it's important that we do this, even though it might seem like a lot of review, it's important that we do this, because if we don't have this fresh in our mind, then it might be a little bit more difficult for us to understand the fullness of what it is God's trying to get across to us in this message. In Luke chapter 16, take a look at what Jesus said in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Well, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, you don't have to turn to that, but it makes it very clear that Jesus is the one who was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He went about throughout Galilee, and it talks about other places where he went, and that he was preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God. Now look in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, look what Jesus said in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So, Jesus, we know, is preaching the kingdom of God. And here we get a little glimpse of what it is he is preaching as it relates to the kingdom of God. Now look over in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, take a look at verse 23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, does that sound like Jesus knew that he wasn't what everybody thought he was? They looked at him and they saw just another human being, another average Joe. But Jesus is saying, look, guys, you don't understand. Yeah, I'm in this body for the purpose of being able to minister to you. I am not from beneath. I am from above. I'm from someplace else. Well, look over in John chapter 18. John In verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." So, based on these verses, it should be very clear to us, Jesus knew who he was, he knew where he was from, and he knew why he was here. He understood this. He had an understanding of his mission and what was going on, which, again, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and save that which was lost, as the Son of Man. Now, what was it that qualified Jesus to do all of this? Well, back up to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, take a look at verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." All right, we'll stop right there. So Jesus, this is talking about Jesus, and it says, "Now in Jesus," verse 4, "was life." The life that was in Jesus was the light of men. Now, Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." This is telling us that the life Jesus had in himself was the light, if you will, that was going to light the spirit of mankind. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. But we had no light on the inside of us. But it says Jesus, on the other hand, had life on the inside of him. And the life that was on the inside of him was the very thing that was going to cause the spirit of man to become illuminated with the very life and nature of God himself. And so Jesus had this life. This life was the light of men. And it says that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, the darkness that he's talking about here is the fact that everybody else had a sin nature. And Jesus was the only one on this planet, ever since Adam fell, he was the only one on this planet to have the life of God on the inside of him. And so here Jesus has this life and he has this nature. And in John chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "As the Father hath life in himself, he hath given to the Son to have life in himself." And so the life that Jesus had in him is the life that the Father had in himself. Yet Jesus emptied himself of all self-reliant power or self-deity power to come down here and dwell inside of a body, inside of a flesh body, to go about and do whatever was necessary as the Son of Man with the life of God on the inside of him to sozo, to save humanity. It was not just a matter of getting us born again. It was a matter of delivering us from the power of sin and from the effects of what sin has done to us. And this was demonstrated as Jesus went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed, afflicted, possessed, attacked, and so forth, of the devil. See? All right, now, Jesus laid aside this deity power, but he had the life of the Father. Now, that life did not originate from this world, and it's extremely important to remember that. I know we know these things, but when we get to where we're headed, it's going to kind of tie all this together. The life that Jesus had did not originate from this world. He made that statement when he said, "Look, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're from this world, I am not from this world. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of another world." And so Jesus had this life on the inside of him that did not originate this from this world. And the life that he had was relative to the kingdom of God. He said, "The life I have is different from the life that you have. The kingdom, my kingdom, is different than where you live. I'm not from here. I'm operating at a different standard or by different principles of what you're operating by." And when Jesus ministered, when he was out preaching, teaching, reaching out and ministering to all of these people, he was doing it according to the life of the Father inside, based upon the principles of the kingdom of God. Now, take a look over. Go ahead and turn over to Hebrew. Well, I'll tell you what. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'll show you something here in just a moment. Proverbs 20:27 again says, the candle of man is the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus, in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus had life in Him, and that life, it says, was the light of men. And so Jesus, in His life, was able to give to us the light that we needed to illuminate or cause our spirits to come to life. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, you don't have to turn to it, I'll refer to it here. It's talking about in Hebrews chapter 7 the fact that Jesus Christ has a priesthood that is greater than the priesthood that was established for the Levites. And it says that in that His priesthood, He was established as a priest in this priesthood by the power of an endless life. All right. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in essence, this 12th and this 13th verse are a summarization of everything that Jesus was and everything that Jesus came to do. It says that we're supposed to give thanks unto the Father who has made us able to be partakers of the inheritance. What inheritance? The inheritance that God had predetermined would be available to those who accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and received from Him the life that would cause their nature or their spirits to be lit or illuminated, or in other words, to come to life. Participants of the inheritance, receivers of and participants with the inheritance that God had ordained would be given to all of those that accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, thus becoming the saints in light. In the process of this happening, we were translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, what this passage is telling us is that we have the exact same light and life as Jesus Christ, and we're dwelling in the same kingdom. Now, we know all of these things, but it's important for us to grasp the fullness of this to begin to understand how we're supposed to operate here in this life. Because let's face it, when we look through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do we see Jesus living a defeated life? But yet, if we have the same light and the same life and are citizens of the same kingdom, then how can we justify our living a defeated life? Something's got to be happening. There have got to be some dynamics at work in this. Because if I have the same thing that He did, and if I live in the same kingdom, or I'm a citizen of the same kingdom that He is and was, then my life should be demonstrating the same thing that His life demonstrated, should it not? Amen. After all, the works that I do, shall you do also. All right, let's take it a step further. Turn to John chapter 17. Now take a look at verse 16. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, Jesus emptied Himself of all self-reliant power, all self-reliant deity power, and subjected Himself to the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father to send the Son into this world with the Father's life and nature on the inside of the Son. Now, Jesus operated to sozo humanity according to the life and the nature that the Father had put in Him, or that He had in Him, the nature and the life of the Father. This is how He went about doing good. This is how He went about ministering. This is how He operated and ministered to the people. Now, I want you to think about this. Remember the illustration that Gary gave us about how that if we had been able to be born again and then go up to heaven and live for 1,000 years and then get sent back down into earth, and minister and so forth. All right. Now, capture that image as it takes place between the Father and the Son. Now, here's the Father in heaven, and here's the Son. Now, they know what has to be done in order to save humanity, in order to change their nature, in order to deliver them from the power of sin. And so there comes a particular point in time where the Son looks at the Father and said, well, this is it. And the Father said, yes, Son, this is it. And the Son looks at the Father and he says, now you know that when I make this decision to empty myself of all self-reliant deity power, I'm going to need your help. In fact, I have to empty myself of all this self-reliant deity power before I even go down there. So therefore, once I've emptied myself of that power, I'm going to have to depend on you to even send me down there, because I won't be able to get there without this power. And so the moment that I empty myself, Father, you're going to have to send me, because I am incapable of doing it by myself without that kind of power on the inside. And Father says, well, I know that, Son. And so Jesus made that decision, and he went through whatever process was necessary to empty himself of all self-reliant power. Then the Father, in a way that I don't fully understand how these things work, the Father did something that caused Jesus to take up residence in the womb of Mary. Now, when that happened, and the Word of the Father as seed joined with Mary's seed, at that moment, flesh was made to house the life of God. Mary gave birth to Jesus, and here's Joseph and Mary looking at him. They know what's going on. They know what's happened. But even they don't understand the fullness of it. All they know is this is what God said. This is what God told them to do. And they've agreed with it. They've gone along with it. And now we have this baby. And this is God in the flesh. That's kind of a mind blower, isn't it? Can you imagine? Listen, you know when a baby is born, there's this thing called the umbilical cord. You cut the cord, right? What if you had been Joseph? Here you've got God's baby in your arms. You got to cut that cord. Would you be nervous? I don't want to mess this up. This is God's baby. And you know you don't want to make him mad. It was incredible for them to go through all of this. Well, anyway, Jesus makes this statement here in John, and he says, as you have sent me, I now have sent them. Now, if we could have gone to heaven and spent 1,000 years in training, it would have been awesome. We would have had a tremendous advantage. Oftentimes what we do is we say that Jesus had a greater advantage over us because, after all, Son of God came from heaven, so on and so forth. But we fail to remember he emptied himself of all self-reliant power, self-reliant deity power, and was dependent upon the Father to even send him down here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so when Jesus came down here and he was born, he grew up and began to operate according to the life that was on the inside of him and according to the principles of the kingdom of God. Then he says, Father, in the same way that you have sent me, I now am sending them. Those that accept me as their Lord and Savior and become born again, I'm sending them out to do the same kind of things that I have done. Now turn back over to Luke chapter 19. In verse 10, it says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, the reason he says the Son of Man is come, the reason that he was come was because he was sent. See what I'm saying? The reason he was come was because he was sent, and he was sent to seek and save the lost. Now, if he has sent us in the same way that he was sent, then get this, we also have the responsibility to seek and save the lost. Now, this is heavy, because if you don't understand what this 10th verse is talking about, then immediately you can misinterpret that phrase or that statement, that if we've been sent in the same way that Jesus was sent, and he was sent to seek and save the lost, then we also have been sent to seek and save the lost. In other words, we also have been sent to do whatever is necessary to deliver humanity from the effects of sin. Now, the one thing that we cannot do is cause anyone to be born again. Do you understand that? This means yes? This means no? We cannot cause anyone to be born again. We all know that's a choice. But neither could Jesus while he was here. Now listen, this is very important. We can't cause anybody to be born again, but Jesus couldn't cause anybody to be born again while he was here. Because until he went to the cross, died, was buried and resurrected, until all that process was finished, nobody could be born again. And so Jesus is down here and he says, I've come to seek and save the lost. In other words, I'm here to do whatever is necessary so that humanity can be saved. It's not only a matter of being born again, but it's a matter of experiencing deliverance from the power of sin and the effects of what sin can do upon an individual. And Jesus did that as he was going about ministering to those people and opening the blind eyes and all of those other things that he was doing. And so if Jesus has been sent to do this, then we also have been sent. Now turn over to John chapter 1. Turn back over there. As the risen Savior, Jesus is now able to impart that which he demonstrated. When he came down to earth, he was demonstrating the life of the Father. He was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. And he said, you know, my life is not the same as you. I'm different from you. And not only that, but my kingdom, it's not from here. My kingdom is from above. I'm not from the same place you are. I'm not a citizen of the same kingdom. And so he was sent to do something, seek and save the lost. Then he says that we've been sent to do the same thing, which is also to seek and save the lost. As the risen Savior, Jesus is able to impart unto humanity the life and the nature that he had when he was walking here on the earth. Look at verse 12 in John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, the power he's talking about there is the same power that caused Jesus to be made our high priest, the power of an endless life. And so to those who believe in Jesus and accept him as their Lord and Savior, to them he gives the power of an endless life. And it's because we've received the power of this endless life, or in other words, because we've been born again, we now can look up to him and call God our Abba Father. In the same way that Jesus called him Abba Father, we now have the same Father because we are the same kind of offspring as Jesus. When Jesus was on the earth as the Son of Man, he was the non-deified human with the life of God on the inside, doing the works and the will of the Father. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he now, as the risen Savior, can impart unto us the same life he had when he was walking the earth, so that we now can go forth and begin to seek and save the lost. We can't change their nature, but then neither could Jesus while he was on the planet. But what we do is we point them to the one who can impart into them the change of nature so that they will receive the same life, housed in the same kind of flesh body, able now to go forth and seek and save the lost in the same way that Jesus was seeking and saving the lost. All right, now, let's take it a little bit further. While Jesus was on the earth, he operated as the Son of Man, as the non-deity-powered Son of God here on the earth, housed in a human body, a citizen of the kingdom of God. When we become born again, that's very important. When we become born again, we become, as we see here in John chapter 1, verse 12, sons of God. We become His offspring. You know, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Now, here we are. We're the sons of God. We are non-deified humans with the life and nature of God, being citizens of His kingdom, yet living on earth. Are you with me? Just as we are the sons of God, but not the Son of God, we are also, if you will, sons of man, but not the Son of man. Jesus, with the life and the nature of God, operated as the Son of man to do whatever was necessary to seek and save the lost. He sent us to do the same. Now, let me put this another way. Jesus Christ, as the non-deity power, as a non-deity powered human being, as a man tempted like as we are, yet without sin, as a human being, Jesus did all of these things that He did. If Jesus was able to do all of those things that He did as a human being, then guess what? I also should be able to do the same kind of things that Jesus did as a human being, because I'm never going to be deified. And remember, Jesus operated here on earth as the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus was on earth, He had life, but everyone else had darkness. Look in John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He had life, but everyone else had darkness. The life and the light in Him was revealed and demonstrated in the midst of this darkness." Everybody else had this sin nature, but Jesus, He has the light, the life of man, humanity. It's on the inside of Him, and He goes about demonstrating what this life can do for people, even though they're still in darkness. Now, He, with this life as a citizen of God's kingdom, ministered to people who had this darkness and who were citizens of another kingdom. Now, I want you to see this over in Isaiah, because in Isaiah chapter, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. You can keep your place here in John. Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verse 2. It says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." In other words, He's saying, look, you have people that walk in darkness, or in other words, there are people that have a sin nature on the inside, and the people that had the sin nature have seen the light or the life of God demonstrated in their midst, and these people were citizens of the land of the shadow of death. That's just another way to say, you know, the kingdom of darkness. And so here comes Jesus. He has the light and the life of God on the inside of Him. He's a citizen of the kingdom of God, but now He's in a flesh body, and He's mingling with all of the people who walk in darkness or have the darkness of the sin nature on the inside, and they're citizens of a completely different kingdom. Now, as we begin to take a look at this contrast, you're going to see something very interesting. Jesus is now in heaven, but we're here on the earth. Pretty simple. But how many of you would agree that there is still a whole lot of darkness and a whole lot of people still dwelling, if you will, in the land of the shadow of death? We now are the light in that darkness, because we now have His life in us. That's what John said. His life was the light of men. Now that we're born again, our light on the inside, and Jesus even talked about this, He said, you know, no man lights a candle and hides it. You know, He puts it out there for everybody to see. In other words, Jesus was talking about the fact that after He had completed His work here on earth, He then, as the risen Savior, was going to be able to impart into us a complete and total change of nature, so that we would have the life of God on the inside of us to be able to carry on the work that Jesus had begun and demonstrated here on earth. So now, We are, in essence, what Isaiah was prophesying. We now have become the light that is shining in the darkness, because we are that light. We have that life. We are the citizens of the kingdom of God, just like Jesus. But yet, here we are on this planet, dwelling in the midst of people who are walking in darkness, who are citizens of a whole different kingdom. Now, in this process, when Jesus was ministering as the Son of Man, it's obvious that he did it in a way that was totally different from what anybody else had done or how anybody else had ministered. Remember, a couple of times people even said things like, where does this man get this kind of a doctrine? We've never seen anything like this. How can he do such things? The Pharisees really came against him because they realized he was demonstrating something that they didn't have. And Jesus continually tried to explain these things to the people, but the people didn't want to receive it. And that's part of what it says here in verse 5, where it tells us that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That phrase, comprehended it not, it doesn't simply mean they didn't know who he was. It also means they rejected what they understood. And this can be directly applied to those Pharisees, because Jesus comes down and he does all these things, and yet the Pharisees didn't want to have any part of it, even though the people, a lot of the people, were starting to catch on as to who he was. All right, now, if you take a look over in Romans chapter 8, I want you to see something. And this is where we're headed. When Jesus ministered as the Son of Man, he did it differently than anybody else. The difference was that Jesus had a very, very complete understanding about who he was, where he was from, and why he was here. As he began to minister, there was something that governed the operation of his ministry here on earth. That something is revealed here in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, let's look at this verse. This is so important for us. There are two things in here I want you to look at. Number one, the Spirit of life. And number two, sin and death. Where it says the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what that's referring to is that Jesus is the source of that life, the Spirit of life that comes from Christ Jesus. As the Father hath life in himself, he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. Everybody who believes in him, he gives to them the power to become the sons of God. The law of sin and death was released into and upon humanity when Adam sinned. When Adam transgressed, it opened the door for this to take place. Now, once that happened, every person who was born on this planet, other than Jesus, but every person who was born on that planet was born with sin and death inside them, and they are governed by the law of sin and death. Now, it's important for us to grasp what God's trying to get across here in this. They're governed by the law of sin and death. Well, once we are born again, the Spirit of life is released on the inside of us from Christ Jesus. Now we have access to the law that governs the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the law of the Spirit of life is greater than the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death meant it was impossible for me to ever attain unto a state of righteousness. But because the law of the Spirit of life has been enacted upon me, I now have been dominated by the law of the Spirit of life, and that law drove out the sin and death and brought about into me the born again experience, and I now have the Spirit of life. This is why it's so important to understand how it is that Jesus operated as the Son of Man, and the fact that he said, as you've sent me, I'm sending them. In other words, the Father said, Son, you know that when you get down there, it's going to be a challenge. And Jesus says, yeah, I know, but it's got to be done. And so he says, here I go, Father. I'm emptying myself of all self-reliant power. And the Father says, okay, I'm going to send you down there. Now, you won't be the offspring of a man. You'll be my offspring. And so therefore, you'll have my life on the inside of you. And because, Son, you have my life on the inside of you, my Spirit, and not Holy Ghost, but my life, my Spirit. Because you have that on the inside of you, and because you're still a citizen here of my kingdom, the laws of my kingdom and the laws of my life are now accessible to you, and you can operate by those laws. See? This is what he did as the Son of Man. He operated according to the power of an endless life, or according to the law of the Spirit of life. Now, when Jesus went about ministering, he did it according to the Spirit of life and the principles of the kingdom of God. Now, since the law of the Spirit of life has made me totally free from the law of sin and death, and that means that the law of the Spirit of life is more dominant than the law of sin and death. Therefore, the law of the Spirit of life can reverse the effects of the law of sin and death that have taken place in the bodies of human beings. And when Jesus was going about ministering to people that were blind, what he was doing was enforcing the law of the Spirit of life against the blind eyes, and the power of that law of the Spirit of life came against the law of sin and death, which had produced that blindness, but the law of the Spirit of life drove that law of sin and death out of those blind eyes and replaced it with vision. The same thing happened in the area of deafness. The law of the Spirit of life will always release life into a condition where there is death. If my ears are dead and cannot hear, when the fullness of the law of the Spirit of life is released against those deaf ears, guess what? I get to hear. If my legs are lame and they can't walk, if the law of the Spirit of life is released against the law of the effects of the law of sin and death in my lame legs, then what happens is life is released into these legs, and I can jump and I can run and I can do all those things that I see happening in the New Testament. See? It is the law of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life is received from Christ Jesus. Now, as he is, so are we in this world. As he was sent to seek and save the lost, he did it by enforcing the law of the Spirit of life that was in him. He was the only one who could do it. But now that we're born again, he says, as I've been sent, Father, I now send them. All of us, we have been sent into this world with the light of God on the inside of us, citizens of his kingdom, with the right to enforce the law of the Spirit of life in anyone's life. It doesn't matter who it is, saint or sinner. And this is exactly what Jesus did. This is why we have the capacity to minister to people who have physical problems. This is what healing is all about. It's a matter of enforcing the law of the Spirit of life against a body that's diseased, suffering from the effects of the force and the power of sin and death. The only thing we can't do is change the nature of a human being. That's up to Jesus. But we can do exactly what Jesus did. We can seek and sozo the lost through enforcing the power of the law of the Spirit of life. Are you seeing this? Now, this is where the problem comes in. Unless we know how the law of the Spirit of life operates, we can't enforce it. This is where the problem lies in the body of Christ. We don't know what the law is all about, and we don't know how to enforce it. Did Jesus know about the law? You better believe it. Did he understand the operation of that law? Absolutely. Did he enforce it? It's obvious he enforced it. And the results were always positive. The results were always in line with the will of God. Son, go down there and enforce the law of the Spirit of life against their bodies. Then when you die and you're resurrected, you're going to be able to impart unto them the Spirit of life, so that they then are going to have access to that law and be able to enforce it. We become the Matt Dillons of the spirit world. We're supposed to enforce the law of the spirit of life. But see, if we don't know how it operates, if we don't know what the principles are, how are we going to do it? Let me give you some examples. How long has electricity existed? Well, the answer is ever since creation. Now, you go back in the Bible, you can read about, you know, the lightnings and all that. We understand lightning, electricity, and so on and so forth. Folks, the laws of electricity have always existed. You understand this? I mean, those laws have always been here since day one. This world has never been without the laws of electricity. But now what we do is we, in our minds, we think back to Benjamin Franklin, you know, the kite in the storm with the key on it and all this other. Remember that? And we talk about how Benjamin Franklin discovered electricity. He didn't discover electricity. He tapped into it. It's always been there. But it wasn't until mankind began to understand the laws of electricity that we were able to enforce the laws of electricity and apply the laws of electricity to whatever we wanted. And so now, here we are today, we have an understanding of the laws of electricity and how to enforce the laws of electricity so that we can govern those laws and apply electricity to a light and turn it on. We can apply the laws of electricity to this box outside of our house and produce cool air in all the rooms of the house. We can apply the laws of electricity in a little bitty boxy looking thing and turn on and turn off a flashlight in a dark room. You see what I'm saying? In other words, we've come to the place of understanding how the laws of electricity operate so that now we can use those laws to our benefit and we can do with them just about anything we want. But those laws have always been around. I mean, for thousands of years, those laws were there, but we didn't know what to do with them. Do we have anybody here like to watch James Bond movies? All right, here's a test. See how many of you can finish this line. How's it start? So, do you expect me to talk? No, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die. What movie was that from? Nope. Sorry. Goldfinger. Remember, here's James Bond strapped down to that table. Remember that laser beam? About to cut him in half. He looks up at Blofeld, or whatever. No, Auric Goldfinger, and says, so you expect me to die? Or talk? And Goldfinger says, no, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die. The reason that phrase, you get around any, you know, you have Star Trek Trekkies. I don't know what you call Bond people. You get around any super fan of James Bond stuff, all you have to do is look at them and say, do you expect me to talk? And they're going to come right back with, no, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die. The reason that phrase is so memorable is because of the scene wherein it took place. Up until that time, most people alive had never heard of a thing called a laser beam. And it was so innovative to see this tiny little pencil-thin shaft of light cutting through steel. I'd never heard of such a thing. Well, nowadays, what? For a few dollars, you get one of those little bitty, you know, laser things. You can play with your cat and make it run all over the place. It's no big deal. But do you understand that the laws of laser beams had existed for centuries? The capacity to do this had always been around. But the thing is, we didn't know how to do it. We did not know how to govern it. We did not know how to tap into those laws. We didn't know what to do with those laws. The law of internal combustion. That law has always been around. All of us here this morning have been a benefactor of that particular law because that's how we got to church this morning. Either we drove or somebody drove us in a vehicle that operates in part by the laws of internal combustion. And so we understand now how to operate that law. There are people out there who make cars and they build cars and they put them together and we go and we buy them. And now we drive those automobiles. The law of the atomic bomb, how to split the atom. Do you understand that always existed? But it wasn't until we learned how to use that law and governed that law to this point that we were able to come up with bombs and power plants and all this other kind of stuff. But the law was always there. Well, see, now, for us, when it comes to, say, like that combustion engine, we look at an automobile and we know that there's a motor on the inside, and that motor operates in part by the law of combustion. So we know about the law of combustion, but we don't know how to apply the law of combustion. We don't know how to operate or govern the law of combustion. Because if I ask, I said, do you understand everything about the law of combustion? And you said, yes, I could say, well, then go build me an engine. Now, see, if you don't understand how exactly the law of combustion operates, you're not going to be able to build me an engine. But you know it works. You know it exists. And you know that if you sit in your car, put your key in and turn it, the law of combustion begins to operate, your car starts, and you're able to drive. All right, now, let's think about this for us. Most Christians know about the law of the Spirit of life. But we don't even, in fact, most Christians don't even understand about that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life. They look at that as being one word, the law of the Spirit of life. And God's saying, no, there's a law related to the Spirit of life. And it is that law which causes the law of sin and death to bow its knee and be driven out of you. So here we are. When we start talking about the law of the Spirit of life, we can refer to it. And really, most people in the body of Christ, all of us that are born again, we've been a recipient of the action of the law of the Spirit of life, because that's how we got born again. But when it comes to understanding about that law, most of us don't have a clue. When people talk about healing, all they're talking about is the law of the Spirit of life. When people talk about miracles, they're talking about the law of the Spirit of life. Because when you get to heaven, do you understand the fullness of the operation of the law of the Spirit of life is taking place up there? And there is no sickness, there is no poverty, there is no depression. I mean, none of those things exist up in heaven. Well, now here we are down on earth. We're citizens of a place wherein that law operates to its fullest. And we have been given a commission down here on this particular planet to enforce the law of the Spirit of life against the law of sin and death and the effects that it has had on the bodies of people. This is why we're able to go out and minister healing to people. It's because we can operate in accordance with the law of the Spirit of life. But if we don't understand how that law operates, how are we going to do that? I can go start my car, but I can't build you an engine. I can tell you that healing is for today, but healing is an operation of the law of the Spirit of life. And if I don't know how to tap into the operation of that law, I lay hands on the sick, but do you understand? They might not recover. That doesn't go over well in a lot of circles. But how many of us have possibly laid hands on somebody and prayed, and they still died? That's because there's a part of the law of the Spirit of life that we have not yet come to understanding as far as how it operates and how to operate that life. Because remember when we did our study, the works that Jesus did, it was like he could do anything he wanted to whenever he decided to. The guy comes to Jesus and he says, if you will, you can heal me of this leprosy. And Jesus said, I will be cleansed. And when we broke that down, we found out the man was saying, if you make a decision to do this, you by yourself can do this for me. And Jesus said, I make a willing choice to do this for you. Be cleansed. In other words, Jesus chose to operate according to the law of the Spirit of life. And the leprosy was cleansed. And this man was made whole. And he received a total miracle. His body was completely restored. Peter and John, they're walking into the temple. The guy says, alms, please. They said, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand, and the man leaped up and jumped and shouted and went running into the church, and they had a little revival. What was happening? In essence, Peter was saying, look, I have access to the law of the Spirit of life, and I make a willing choice of my own to enforce that law against your body. Therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has given me the Spirit of life and the right to operate according to that law, I command you to rise up. In other words, I, by my choice, enforce the law of the Spirit of life against the effects of the law of sin and death that have manifested in your body and drive out the lameness so that you now can rise and walk. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be enforcing the law of the Spirit of life. Well, as we begin to understand how this works, then we can begin to understand what takes place. And this is what we're going to be taking a look at, is the law of the Spirit of life and how it operates. Because this whole thing about healing and prosperity and deliverance and all these other, do you understand? These are just concepts in the body of Christ, but they're not realities. In some small sectors, in some people's lives, in some cases, they are realities. But for the most part, when you start talking about healing and prosperity, they're concepts that, now get this, they're concepts that we hope somebody else can come along and produce in our lives if I get in the right healing line. And the whole time, I've got the light and the life of God on the inside of me, and I have been commissioned by God Himself to enforce the Spirit of life against my own body and anybody else's. I've been commissioned by God to enforce the Spirit of life against my own mind, against my financial standing, because I now have been sent as Jesus was sent. I have the life that Jesus had. I'm a citizen of the same kingdom, and I have the right to enforce the law of the Spirit of life I received from Christ Jesus against the effects of sin and death, and drive the effects of that law out of people's bodies. I can't change their nature, but I can change their bodies. Remember, not one person who was ever healed by Jesus was born again. And at the beginning, there in the book of Acts, the same condition exists. The people that were healed, none of them were born again. As time went on, that began to change, I'm sure, as we can, you know, go through and read in the Word. But at the beginning, nobody was born again. In other words, let me put it like this. Do you understand? For the body of Christ, we should be operating according to that law and the way Jesus operated according to that law, to the point, I don't need you to lay hands on me and pray for me, because I enforce the law of the Spirit of life in my own life. We're supposed to, as the body of Christ, be in a position to where we don't need somebody coming to us to minister to us, hoping that somebody else is walking at a higher level of that law than what I'm walking, so that they can administer. What I need to do is whatever is necessary according to God's Word to develop my understanding of that law to be to the point where I can enforce it against the effects of the law of sin and death that have taken place in the lives of the people who are lost. See? But we've been trained. Listen. We've been trained to run to and fro to every camp meeting, to every crusade, hoping to get what is resident in us the whole time. The law of the Spirit of life. I'm complete in Him. And so now it's my responsibility to find out how that law works, and how to enforce that law. And it's not just my bodies. Remember, the guys come to Jesus, came to Peter, said, doesn't your master pay taxes? Jesus said, heard about that conversation there, Peter. Tell you what, go down, throw out a line, first fish, open its mouth, take out the money, pay the tax for both of us. That's the law of the Spirit of life at work. It's every part of our being. The law of the Spirit of life is what casts demons out. We get hung up. Now, don't misunderstand me in this. Our focus is oftentimes misdirected to where, quote, the name of Jesus becomes a mantra that we try to operate by. And we start name of Jesus this and name of... I mean, Christians, they get mad at each other and start in the name of Jesus, you in the name of Jesus. I mean, they're trying to... You know what I'm... Trying to mess people's lives up. And the name of Jesus just simply becomes like open sesame or abracadabra. And we don't understand that it's not the name of Jesus. Yes, it's the name of Jesus, knees bowed, tongues confess. I understand all that. But without the law of the Spirit of life available to us, then when we try to go out there and operate by the name of Jesus, what's it going to do? Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? If we begin to understand we are citizens of a kingdom, that kingdom has a law with a whole lot of operating sub-laws, and the main title of that law is the law of the Spirit of life. That's the governing factor in the kingdom of God's dear Son. When we begin to understand that, we begin to operate according to that law. Do you understand? We will be laying hands on the sick. They're going to recover. Blind eyes are going to be opening. Lame legs are going to be empowered. And we're going to have revival. The law of the Spirit of life is resident in you. You're born again. The Spirit of life is now your life. And you now have a right as the citizen of the kingdom of God's dear Son to enforce the law of that life that you've received. Hang a badge right here. That's right. Go ahead and stand up.